Turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We did have a good time of fellowship on Friday night at the activity and had a few visitors. Had a family from up northeast of us here came down, and then we had another young couple from Boone here that came. And so it was encouragement. Good time of fellowship. So thank for all those who participated, all those who helped with that, and look forward to what the Lord can do in hearts as we go forward from here. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're looking at God's work, God's way. Verse 1 says, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open your word. Thank you for the freedom that we have in this country. And Father, we know that we cannot take it for granted. We know that one day it may not be here. We may not have the freedom to meet here together. Father, help us to hide your word in our hearts as we have opportunity. Help us to study your word. Help us to love your word, that we might love you more. Father, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, help us to understand the importance of our right view of you, how that we need to fear you, we need to honor you. Father, I pray that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in our hearts this morning. Pray you give me clarity of thought, help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would be honored and glorified through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So David had been anointed king of Israel. He had established Jerusalem as the capital city. A house had been built for him, but something was missing. See, God was with David. We learned that all the way back in 1 Samuel, that God had been with David, but the worship of God had fallen off after many years of neglect. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, which is kind of a parallel passage to this, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Many times in the Bible, things are repeated from a different perspective. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3, same account. David's gathering the people, and he says in verse 3, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And we don't have any record of Saul being involved in any consistent worship of God. But David wanted to bring it back. He said, it's time to bring it back. We've got to have the worship of God. And in 2 Kings 22, if you turn there with me, 2 Kings chapter 22, I want to look at another instance where the worship of God is brought back. 2 Kings chapter 22. Verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And Josiah began to reign as king in Judah when he was 8 years old, and in his 18th year, the Bible says, he was 26 years old, there was work being done in the temple. And as that work was being done, in the process of doing the work, it says that the book of the law of God was found. Hilkiah the priest brings it to Josiah and says, Josiah, we found this. So then Josiah says, read it to me. Read it to me. And so the book is read to the king. And look at his response in 2 Kings 22, verse 11. The book of the law has been read to Josiah, and it says, and it came to pass, When the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Akbar the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Ahasahiah the servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. So Josiah realizes we've neglected God. God has been neglected this time, and we need to bring that back. God is the one who delivers us out of bondage in Egypt, and the worship of God had been neglected. And so he goes through Judah, and we see in chapter 23, he goes through Judah and he does a huge house cleaning. We see here that he destroyed the places of worship for Baal. He destroyed the vessels of worship that were used in worshiping Baal. He destroyed the priests of Baal. He removed the Sodomites out of the land. He destroyed the high places and the priests of the high places. And then he restored the observance of the Passover. 2 Kings chapter 23, look at verse 21. So he does this cleansing. He restores the observance of the Passover. And in 2 Kings 23, we read in verse 21, the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. He said, let's do it right. And they went through and they got everything in right place. And then they went back to worshiping God as they were supposed to, and worshiping him and thanking him in gratitude for what he had done in their behalf and delivering them from bondage. Look at how Josiah is described in verse 35, chapter 24, verse 35. I'm sorry, verse 25. It says, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? That before you and after you, there was none like you that followed the Lord. That should be something we all desire to have said of us. But Josiah said, we've got to get the worship of God back. We've got to establish that again because we've neglected it. Often I'll see in headlines of churches that are adopting compromising methods in order to attract more people. And true God-honoring worship is being neglected, and accurate Bible teaching is pushed aside for the sake of what is socially acceptable. But you know, the headlines haven't changed over the centuries, because the same thing that we see today was true in Israel's day. They were pushing God aside for what was socially acceptable. But David wanted to restore worship of God to God's people. So what does he do back in 2 Samuel chapter 6? He sends for the ark. He said, we've got to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So the first thing we see is David sends for the ark. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17 and 1 Chronicles 15, 1, that David had made a place for the ark. He didn't build a building at this point, but he had set up a tent or a tabernacle for the ark. And so this is a place where David said, let's bring it back and put it in this tent, in this tabernacle. And so David goes, and we see in chapter 6, he goes to Kirjath-Jearim to accompany the ark to its new home. And this was quite a procession, 30,000 soldiers. That's a lot of people, just in soldiers. But then David invites anybody else from Jerusalem that wants to go and said, come along, let's go bring the ark back to Jerusalem. So this whole procession is going along, singing, musical instruments playing, and just rejoicing that the ark was coming back. It had been so many different places, and it was finally coming back. But the second thing we see here in verse 6 is where we left off reading, is God's anger is kindled. Verse 6 says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and laid hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Everything seemed to be going just fine. This procession is going on down to Jerusalem with the ark, and all of a sudden, Uzzah drops dead. Why? Why did all this happen? The oxen had stumbled, and wanting to make sure the ark didn't fall off the cart, Uzzah puts his hand out to stabilize the ark. In that instant, God struck him dead. Why? Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 tells us why. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "When Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward," so when, as they're getting ready to move from one place to another, as the tabernacle is packaged up, everything is set together and they're ready to move, it says, "After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." So why did God strike Uzzah dead? Because after, the Bible says here, numbers are supposed to carry the ark. Were they carrying the ark? No, it was on a new cart. The ark was to be carried from place to place, and only the Levites were to touch it. So how could they carry it without touching it? Well, back in Numbers 4, verses 5 and 6, it tells us that. It says, "And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof." And so you have the ark here, and it's a small ark, small thing that they've made to symbolize God's presence among the children of Israel. And when things were being packaged up and ready to move again, they were to take these long poles and stick them through the rings in the side of the ark, and that's how they were to carry it. The ark was to be carried on these poles, and they were to bear it, as it says, they were to bear it on their shoulders. They weren't to be carried any other way. And some may read that and think, why Uzzah? I mean, wasn't it just a natural reaction? It would be for us. We're walking along, suddenly something moves, and we're like, wasn't he just doing what he was told? Well, probably he was. But there are a couple principles we see here. Instruction about God must be continual and consistent with his ways. And somewhere along the line, the instruction had but not been given about how the ark was to be transported from one place to another. You know, interestingly enough, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we went through this. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And there's a message probably in this passage. But 1 Samuel 6, 7 and 8. The ark had been taken from Israel by the Philistines. Remember when Eli's sons went to battle and the ark was taken? Eli heard of it, and he fell over backwards and died. His sons were slain in battle. The ark was taken. The Philistines had it. But did it sit well with them? No. God struck them with disease after disease, problem after problem, because they had the ark among them. And so finally, they say, we've got to get rid of this thing. We've got to get it out of here. Send it back to where it came from. We don't want it anymore. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, says, "Now therefore make a new cart." This is the Philistines. "Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the ark, and bring their calves home from them. Take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go." What was happening in Israel when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem? They were doing the exact same thing that the Philistines had done. See any problem with that? Adopting the ways of the ungodly to do things, to do God's work? There's a problem there. But even a sadder commentary on that is that the holiness of God in the hearts and minds of the children of Israel had been lost. It wasn't this that they didn't remember how to carry it. But when you do something and you take and you do it a different way than God instructs, you're saying, God, it's not that big a deal. God, your ways aren't that important that I have to do it your way. I can tweak it a little bit and do what's easier, or I can do what maybe is popular. The holiness of God had been lost, had been neglected. Several years ago, if you were to ask somebody to do some work on Sunday, they might have gotten a response like, I'll do it another day, but not on the Lord's Day. Farmers would not work in the fields on Sunday in order to honor God and give their a day of rest. Businesses would be closed on Sunday so people could go to church and spend time with family. But as new generations have come, the practice of going to church on Sunday has become more of a religious ritual. And now it seems that it's becoming less of a choice and let alone a priority. But what has fallen with it? It's not that just people aren't coming to church anymore. What has fallen away with that practice of being in church regularly? The honor that God deserves. The holiness of God. We need to continually be reminded of the reasons why we do things and how they correspond to our view of God and our relationship with Him. It's important that we do things God's way. Something had been neglected in the instruction about the ark here in 2 Samuel 6. Something had been lost. And as David contemplates all that had just taken place with, they had the rejoicing and all that just stops. And Uzzah's laying over here on the ground and he's dead. And David's quickly thinking through all this thing and he realizes he's upset. Because God had struck us a debt. He has displeasure, it says, or resentment at the judgment of God. God, why did you do this? Why? Are we ever guilty of that same attitude? We're doing something good, and as far as we know, our motives are pure, but something happens to derail our plans, and we get upset with God, and we say, God, why? Why did you have to do that? Why did you choose to do it now? Why did you allow that to happen? And we get upset with God. 2 Samuel 6:9 says David showed displeasure, but his displeasure turned to fear. In Psalm 119, verse 120, it says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, for I am afraid of thy judgments. If there's anything we ought to fear, it's God chastening us. It's God judging us when we sin. See, God always intends his judgment to bring people to a proper view of him. And in this time, God did not intend for them to just leave it and be done. God intended for them to get a proper view of who he was. David, he looks around, he finds, says, how can God come to me? How can the ark come to me? And so David decides he's not yet ready to bring the ark to Jerusalem. So he sends the ark away. You know, we see that similar response back in 1 Samuel again in chapter 6. You know, the Philistines had gotten rid of it. They sent it off and it went to the men of Beth Shemesh. They thought, great, the ark of God is coming to us. But it didn't sit well with them either, because they treated the ark irreverently. In 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, it says, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? To whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. You see, they had looked into the ark. They thought, well, let's see what it's like. Let's get a little closer look. And they treated the ark irreverently. And the Bible says that God struck over 50,000 of them dead. But instead of acknowledging their sin, instead of making it right with God, they said, let's get this thing out of here. And David responds the same way here. David could have acknowledged that the ark of God was not handled properly. More specifically, that God was not honored. His holiness was treated lightly. He could have confessed it to God and moved forward, but instead he sends the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. How often do we rob ourselves of opportunities to honor and serve God because of an unwillingness to set aside our own pride? Say, God, I was wrong. God, I sinned before you. And from that point, God says, I will forgive you, and you can go on from here. You're not defeated. We can go on. We can move forward. We see, and thirdly, we see God's anger is turned away. Down in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11, the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it seems the anger of the Lord had been turned away. Now, it wasn't that God finally just got over being upset. It wasn't that God was overlooking their sin. God had dealt with their sin. So they had to get a proper view of God and a proper view of his honor. And God is never unrighteous in what he does, in his judgment, in his anger. He's always righteous. He is always right in what he does. God was ready to move forward. And the blessing of the household of Obed-Edom was an indication that his anger had been turned away. And this is a good illustration of what Christ did on the cross. You think about it, every one of us, the Bible says, are born sinners. We're facing condemnation and the wrath of God because of our sin. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But Christ gave himself to die so that the wrath of God could be satisfied. So that that could be covered, that could be taken care of. And our sin would be, the penalty of our sin would be paid for. We no longer have to remain in bondage to our sin. We can accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We can receive him as our Savior. And we can live a victorious Christian life. God wants us to do that. God wants us to take that forgiveness that is available to us and confess our sin and turn to him. When David hears of the blessing of God on the house of Obed-Edom, he goes to get the ark and he brings it back to Jerusalem. Here we have quite a different scene from the first time. There they had some singing, they had some rejoicing, but here it seems it was much more worship. Look at verse 13. And it was so when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. It's like, God, you deserve all honor. God, we'd only worship you. And it was important for them to acknowledge that. So they carried the ark. They offered sacrifices to God. They seemed to be even more joyful in this time of celebration as they went back to Jerusalem. But an application we can make here is that there is true joy in our lives when our hearts are right with God. That's where true joy is. Even when we have sinned against God, we can confess that as sin and we can be forgiven, and we can go forward with true joy in our hearts because we've made things right with God. We've made things right with our Heavenly Father. And after all the festivities had ended, we find here in verse 20 that David returns home. In verse 20 it says, David returned to bless his household. He had just given all kinds of blessings to the people of Israel. He had given them food. He'd given them some fresh wine. He goes and after all the people had been and served these things, he goes back to his own house. And it says, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants. As one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. Just a scornful mocking. David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. I will yet be more vile than thus and will be base in mine own sight. And of the hand of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. See, David's conscience was clear. He says all that he'd done, all his worship around the ark was directed toward God. However, his wife didn't see the same from the same perspective. And rather than rejoice that David was able to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem and set it up in this tabernacle, in this tent, she criticizes David and she claims that he was inappropriate in his rejoicing and dancing. And evidently she thought the king should exercise more self-restraint than David showed. And, you know, David needs to be real prim and proper and make sure everything's in place. And all this dancing and rejoicing was out of place, David. But it's interesting to note here that Michal is referred to not as David's wife. Who is she referred to as? Look at verse 20. And Michal, daughter of Saul. Verse 21, David says, chose me before thy father. And then verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul. It seemed here that Michal was exhibiting more of evidence of being the daughter of Saul, who rebelled against the Lord, than she was of being the wife of David, who was a man after God's own heart. See, David didn't consider himself above humbling himself before the Lord and praising God. He says, I will humble myself before God and I will praise him, I will worship him. It was God who chose him to be king over Israel, and his actions that day were not done to please her. They were not done to please anyone else around him. They were done to please God. He even went so far as to say that he would be willing to humble himself even more, and the servants would show more respect to him than Michal had. But he said, I'll humble myself even greater if it means that God is worshipped even more and God is honored. God also showed his displeasure with Michael's perspective, or Michael's response in verse 23. It says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. This would have brought a reproach upon her for the rest of her life, that she wouldn't have been able to bear children. So what can we learn from this account? What can we learn from these things? First of all, God's work must be done in a way that honors him, especially even if specific instructions have been given. God's work has to be done his way. You know, as far as a person coming to Christ, John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus says there's no other way. In John chapter 10, he describes salvation as a sheepfold. The body of Christ is a sheepfold. And he says, if you want to come into the sheep, how do you get into the sheepfold? You go through the door. And he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll go in through me if he's going to be in the sheepfold. He calls himself the bread of life. He calls himself the water of life. And all those things, we have to come to Christ through him. We have to come to salvation through Christ. It's only through him. That's God's work being done God's way. Secondly, when God chastens us, the correct response is always repentance. It's always acknowledging our sin against him. You see, in our pride, we don't like to do that. We don't like to say, God, I was wrong. We say, God, well, why can't it be the way I want it to be? God, why can't it be this way? Why can't it be that way? No, when we are chastened to the Lord, the right response is always repentance. It's always acknowledging our sin before God. The third thing we see is God is always worthy of praise. In every circumstance, God is worthy of praise. Have you had a difficult week this week? Do you know God is still worthy of praise? Have you had an extra special blessing this week? You know, God is still worthy of praise. He is always worthy of praise. Why? Because he is God. When you study your Bible, when you read your Bible, and you want to know who God is, God's going to show you who he is. And he's such a wonderful, amazing God. We talked about it in Sunday school. Brother Ralph shared just the things that we can see around us. We have a great God. But all that he does in our lives, the fact that he sustains our life, he gives us life, He gives us health. He gives us strength. All those are a gift from God, and we need to praise him. But then finally, an application in these last few verses with David and Michael, and that is it is vital that God is honored in our homes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It's vital that God is honored, is always honored in our homes. Ephesians 5. Ephesians tells us different ways that we honor God. First of all, it starts with a husband-wife relationship. Ephesians 5:33, it says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you," in particular, talking to husbands, he says, "let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband." So in the husband's love and care for his wife, God is honored. In a wife's reverence for her husband, God is honored. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." So in a child's obedience and honor toward their parents, God is honored. In chapter 4, verse 32 of Ephesians, familiar verse, it says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In our right attitudes and responses toward each other, God is honored. In chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and in our right conduct, God is honored." All these things should be present in our lives. Why? Because God tells us they should be. This is God's work. Our homes are the work of God, and they should be done God's way. Our lives are the work of God, and they should be done and dealt with God's way. And as long as God's work is done in God's way, God is honored, and his holiness is upheld. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are always right in everything that you do. You're always just in your judgments. You are holy. You are to be honored. You are only the one that you're the only one that is worthy of true honor above everything else because of all that you are and all that you do. You have created each one of us because you have given us physical life. We should honor you. Father, those of us who have received spiritual life from you, we honor you as well because of what you've done on our behalf on the cross. Father, there's someone here this morning that has not received you as Savior. They don't know where they're going to spend eternity. I pray that they would settle that matter this morning. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.